Good morning. Whoops. Can y'all hear me? Someone said no. Can y'all hear me? There you go. All right. I can hear me. Good morning. Could we turn in our Bibles to Jude? Jude 20. We are continuing in our study, our series in the book of Jude, picking up where we left off in Jude 20. Let's read from Jude 20 to the last verse. It says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life, and have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, and dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." Let's give our time to the Lord. Father, we thank you, first of all, for your word. Father, sanctify us in your word. Your Son said your word is truth. Second, we thank you, Father, for the deep care that you have for us. You made it possible, Father, because of your loving kindness, that we have a relationship with you. You love us with an unfathomable love. We sang of it just now. Your relentless love. You are all-powerful, yet so gentle and kind and merciful. So relentless in your love that you gave up your only Son. Help us to remember that. Help us to be rooted and grounded in that very love, so that we can live and have our being and be productive children of God. Bless the teaching of your word. It's in your Son's name we pray. And God's people said, amen. So, in our last session, we covered personally a passage that I enjoyed studying, Jude verse 20 through 21, which we just read. Jude was exhorting, encouraging his dispersed Jewish believers. He called them beloved. He commanded them to keep yourselves in the love of God. In verse 20 and 21, we saw what may have looked like four commands in our last session, but really there's only one. It is to keep ourselves in the love of God, which was the center, the core in which the byproducts, if you will, flow naturally from, namely, building, praying, and waiting. In other words, as we keep ourselves in the love of God, the love in which he displayed for us through his life and works, only then we are able to build ourselves up in the most holy faith. Only then we are able to pray in the Holy Spirit. And only then we are able to wait anxiously for the coming of our Lord. It is being rooted and grounded in his love. It's the key to fruitful living, fruitful Christianity. And we also saw that it is deeply connected to our sanctification. His love is deeply connected to our growth in him, in our service to him and others. We even looked at verses that expanded this idea of God's love, how we live and have our being. In Ephesians, just as a review, in Ephesians 4:2, for example, it says, "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another, in love. And where is this love to be rooted? Christ said. In John 15:9, he says, "Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love." Same idea in John 15. It says 15:4-5, which says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. From apart from me, you can do nothing." So I hoped we walked away in our last session recognizing just how crucial God's love for, wow, that's a buzzer. A what? Oh, they're fighting. Oh, I see. I thought it was coming after me. I hope you realize just how crucial God's love for us is. It's a fruit-producing kind of love. And we are just to bear that fruit. We are to remain connected to him. And I think by now we can recognize just how important, just how crucial, how relevant this little book of Jude is to us in the 21st century. I think we would agree that this little book is jam-packed with not only truth, but severe warning concerning apostasy. Jude does very well getting across the urgency of the matter with masterful communication. The issue of unbelieving apostates, false teachers, false doctrines, and the infiltration into the church. If we remember in the earlier verses, Jude desired to teach something very important. A common salvation, he called it in verse 3. He wanted to fellowship with them. But instead he was compelled, he was pushed and pressed. He said he felt the necessity to speak on something like contending for the faith. And why such a compulsion? Because there were false teachers who had already crept into the church. Verse 4. In fact, if you have been following along carefully, you will notice the subtle progression of intensity in this infiltration throughout Jude's letter. In verse 4, we discover they already crept in. In fact, they crept in unnoticed. And so no doubt this was a rebuke to the leaders of the church. You were not alert. We could infer that. He goes on through this letter concerned and illustrating just how dangerous these false teachers were. He described them as dreamers, defiling the flesh, rejecting authority, verse 8, reviling the things they don't understand, living by their beastly instincts, verse 10 says that. And if that wasn't bad enough, they are feasting with you in your love feasts. Do we notice the progression here? They infiltrated their fellowship meals. This becomes a problem because Jude says God has reserved judgment for them. And Jude's listeners here are in close proximity to these false teachers, mingling with the enemy, to put it another way. So in this third section, we are attempting to close out. We see another set of three here, a triad. How are we to respond to the apostates, verses 17 through 19? How we are to respond corporately as a Bible-believing community? We covered this in our last session. There was a brevity of encouragement and instruction in verse 20 through 21. which says, keep yourselves in the love of God, build yourselves up in the holy, in the faith, in the holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, wait anxiously for his coming. And then we come to a section where we are faced with the reality of what can happen when false teachers, when they make their way into the church and they are successful in achieving their goals, the unthinkable occurs. We observe that believers can become infected, if you will, infected with a disease that is rooted in false teaching, false doctrines. Verses 22 through 23. I have entitled this message, An Appeal for Infected Believers. Because in verses 22 and 23, we see just that. Jude confirms this reality. Again, look with me at verse 22 and 23. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some, have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. There are two important things that I want to cover. I want us to notice in these verses. I want us to notice some general observations, what we see and what we do not see in these verses. Second, I want us to consider the ways in which Jude commands us. I think that's very, very important. He commands us how to respond to these infected believers. So let's do that now. Some general observations. So obviously, when I use the phrase infected believers, I am analogizing believers who have been persuaded, to those that have been persuaded, deceived, duped into believing the false teachings, to those that have been infected by a disease. Any disease, you could call it. In these verses, Jude is obviously concerned of the believers that have departed from the faith. That is what apostasy means. Believers departing from embraced or known truth. And I think you would agree with me that it is a very unfortunate thing that a believer fall for the lie. Right? Or put it a different way, in the medical perspective, to contract any type of disease, right? I mean, no one stands in line willingly to contract a disease, a harmful disease, do they? No one does that. But when a disease comes, no doubt it's a shock to them, right? It's a difficult thing to come to grips with. And usually there's always some sort of degree of suffering. And any disease, if not properly dealt with or treated properly, has serious ramifications. And why would I equate false teaching with a disease? Does not Paul liken false teachers to a horrific disease? Now, what I'm about to show you is medically graphic. In 2 Timothy 2:16 through 17, you can turn there if you like, Paul instructs the young pastor Timothy, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Paul said false teaching is like gangrene. In the Greek, gangraina is a medical term going all the way back to the 5th century BC from an ancient medical work called the Hippocratic Corpus. And obviously Paul was very familiar with its infectious power. This is what a Bible lexicon defined gangraina. Gangrene is a disease by which any part of the body suffering from inflammation becomes so corrupted that unless a remedy be seasonably applied, the evil continually spreads, attacks other parts, and at last eats away the bones. Interestingly, Paul goes on to share with us a glimpse of the ramifications of this gangrene or this false teaching. The verse continues, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. Verse 18, men who have gone astray from the truth, apostasy, saying that the resurrection has already taken place. They believe the lie. And look at what it says. And they upset the faith of some. It sounds like to me, Hymenaeus and Philetus became infected by those who were contagious. And now they were infectious, for they upset the faith of some. They infected believers. The word there is upset, means to ruin, destroy, overturn the faith of. So we see that false teaching can not only have an infectious characteristic, but a destructive one too. Now, I was so intrigued with this. I researched from the medical perspective the effects of gangrene. It's not only serious, but when taking its full course, the infected area needs to be removed. They call that debridement or amputation. The infectious tissue needs to be removed. And if it is not removed, a host of other debilitating and life-threatening diseases or symptoms can come. And I got this from the great online scholarly source, WebMD.com. So, better said, why do I say this? Why does Paul say this? 2 Timothy 2:17. I think Paul is trying to get our attention. This is serious. The seriousness of false teaching. God compares false teaching to gangrene. So as I read Jude and I compare scripture with scripture, Jude instructs us to treat infected believers, whatever their level of infection. We will see here in Jude context, there's three. To treat infected believers with the utmost care. We're not to run away. We're to treat them with care. Not casually, not haphazardly, certainly not recklessly. More to come on that. So that's the first observation. The reality and concern of, or concern for, infected believers. What's another observation we can make? Well, I noticed that these verses are not partial. I see no partiality in that the infectious or the infection does not favor baby believers, carnal believers, nor do they favor seasoned believers, mature Christians. I'm sure maturity can help, but I don't see that in these explicitly in these verses. And why do I say that? I'm sure that we are aware of carnal believers, baby believers. Paul said that in his Corinthian letters. And I'm sure that a lack of maturity plays a significant part in the deception of believers. However, I'm also reminded of Paul in Acts 20. He is speaking to a select group of more mature believers. In Acts 20, it says, 2017, it says, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. These were leaders. These were seasoned, trusted, called, and chosen men of God. And if we read further in the verse says, in 29 and through 30, it says this, be on guard for yourselves. He's speaking to the elders and for the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. That's a scary verse for leaders right there. among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And here it is again. And from among your own selves, leaders, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Do you see that? Paul knew even leaders could be deceived. And so then we read verses like Jude 22 and 23. This is the reason. I believe there's no partiality in these verses. For the simple fact that believers of all stripes and maturity levels can be deceived. Another verse. The Holy Spirit himself expressly said in the later times, this is 1 Timothy 4:1, in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines. So as a second observation, I wanted to see there's no partiality in these verses. Beyond that, Jude does not indicate gender, male or female, status, rich or poor, or position in life, none of that. We are all susceptible to false teaching. That puts us on a level playing field, does it not? Then a third and final observation. We can observe Jude's triad here, another one of Jude's triad. What is a triad? A set of threes, a triplet. We spoke in prior sessions that Jude communicates by using a lot of triads, and he does so quite well. He uses it very strategically, in fact, to get our attention concerning a certain truth. There is something very important about my triads, he is saying here. And please look with me at verse 22 and 23 again. We see a triad of infected believers at different stages, you might say. I also observe that it's going from bad to worse. What else can we observe from this triad? Well, in all stages, all are savable, reachable. These verses clearly indicate that there's a certain action step that needs to be taken concerning each one. And that each one, no matter what the stage they're in, they are reachable. And I think if we settle for the conclusion that a deceived brother or sister is unsavable, if we come to that conclusion, it is to misunderstand Jude 22 and 23. We might even say they're so far lost, only God can deal with them. And maybe that is true, but at that point, in this context, I think we are going beyond what Scripture or what Jude is saying here. Nowhere does Jude say, leave it up to God. I'm sure God can deal with it. And we do see that evidenced in Scripture. But Jude puts the onus on us. You deal with it. Remember, he's talking to them corporately. But be cautious. So just three observations to start us off. The reality and concern for the infected believers. The impartiality to a believer's maturity, and then Jude's triad. In this case, the three categories of infected believers. So let's move on to the exposition of this verse and see the way in which Jude commands us to deal with infected believers. Jude 22 says, and. I know that doesn't sound like an important word, but and. We first of all need to recognize that Jude is continuing his thought from verse 20 and 21. We should also not miss that in verse 20, which comes before 21, amen, Jude commands faithful believers to keep themselves in the love of God, which is the root
from which building, praying, and waiting emanate from. Jude connects that, verse 22 to 20 and 21, and then says, and have mercy on some who are doubting. Here we discover an early stage of apostasy, a very telling one at that. There are those who will be deceived and will struggle with doubt. This is how BDAG, another Greek lexicon, defines doubt: to be uncertain, to be at odds with oneself, to doubt or waver. In their mind, there is confusion, a confusion of sorts between truth and lie. They're at their tipping point, we could say. Am I to believe this or am I to believe that? Whatever the case, something is causing their faith to be disrupted because of false teaching, obviously. And these doubting believers will naturally have genuine and legitimate theological questions because of their faith. It's being challenged and tested. Also, these believers, they pose a much lesser threat than from one, a false teacher would pose, and two, from a believer that is more seriously infected, as we will see in later, in the later verses. But more importantly, notice how we are to respond. We are to have mercy. We are to have mercy. This can also be said, have compassion, tenderness, pity, to help one afflicted or seeking aid. We are to have mercy. Why mercy? I think we talked about in the past with the topic of remembrance and how remembrance is a divine capability, a characteristic. Mercy is a divine quality as well. Mercy originates in God. And if we are of God, we are to show mercy. What does mercy look like? Do you remember the parable of the Good Samaritan? A man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho who was mobbed and robbed, left for dead. Then there was the priest that passed by, he ignored him. The Levite that passed by, he ignored him. And then the Samaritan passed by, and what happened? He showed mercy. He saw the desperate need of this man dying on the side of the road and tended to that man. He went out of his way. And then Jesus, he asked the lawyer, the person he was telling this parable to, he asked the lawyer, who was the true neighbor to the beaten man? And the lawyer said, the one who showed mercy. And you remember what Jesus said to the lawyer? Go and do the same. Go and do the same. The heart of God is such that when there is a need, any need, big or small, even in the deception of his own people, God extends and is rich in mercy. And he expects us to do the same. Remember Matthew 5:7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Interestingly, mercy is a divine quality originating in God. But a biblical meaning of it, you will discover it is exceedingly rich and complex. So much so that the Bible says that there are many Hebrew and Greek words that are used to even express the concept. It needs other words to have expression. It's so vast. Mercy is so rich in its expression. Synonyms we could use. Words like kindness, loving kindness, goodness, grace, favor, compassion, steadfast love, consistent love. And at the heart of this concept, mercy, we find God's love. We sang of it this morning. God's love, the love of God. And when we show the infected and doubting believer these attributes, we show mercy. Does that mean I have to put up with their silly talk? Yes. And do it gracefully. Stand firm, of course, on the word of God. And the truth of God, but do it with mercy. They're deceived. And do it in kindness and compassion, knowing that they're struggling with doubt. We are to have mercy. Let's look at the second category of the infected believer, verses 22 and 23 again. Please do not miss the progression of intensity there. Jude says, save others, snatching them out of the fire. So there are those who require mercy and compassion because of their doubt. And then there are those that need downright saving. Why? Because they're already in the fire, getting burned. And perhaps they don't know it yet. They have surpassed doubt. They have become involved with the lie, the false doctrines. They have taken the bait of deception, and we are to snatch them out of the fire. When I think of fire, I think of firefighters. I know we have a firefighter in our congregation, and I can only gather to be a firefighter, what it takes to be a firefighter, it takes a special kind of bravery. Amen? A boldness to do that. Because there is great potential to be hurt. That was my phone. Firefighters are trained to deal with fires and saving people. And if you really think about it, it requires a certain type of temperament, a disposition, really a sense of selflessness to leave those who you love on a regular basis in order to put out fires and help save people. It also requires a great knowledge of fire and a healthy respect for fire. This statement here, snatching them out of the fire, is very interesting. Notice the word snatching. It's the Greek word harpazo, which means take away, seize, or snatch away, to grasp hastily and eagerly. To many of us who are waiting anxiously for the coming of the Lord, this word is very familiar, isn't it? It's the same root word used in the well-known rapture passage in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, where Christ will snatch away his bride, his church, harpazo. And why does Christ snatch away his church in the future? From my understanding, it's to save us from a coming wrath upon this world, in which the church has been exempted from. And in like manner, we are to snatch those who have been deceived by false teaching out of the fire. It is to save them from further spiritual harm. Also, this word implies a deliberate and calculated and vigilant effort. We're not to willy-nilly, as Andy would say. The goal here is to save, and save quickly. It's an urgent intervention. Beyond that, there may be a coming judgment upon their lives. Not a judgment of hell. Jude's audience are believers. To conclude that is to totally miss Jude's very first verse. Let's look at the word fire. I don't think Jude here is talking about a literal fire. I think he uses the word as a figure of speech. to illustrate what was already explained in detail in earlier verses, which was the behavior of and the sinful indulgences of these false teachers promoting such lifestyles. Do we recall they defiled the flesh like unreasonable animals, headlong into the air of Balaam, casting up their own shame like foam, following after their own lusts? He elaborately described these false teachers. And I hope we notice too that these infected believers are already in the fire. You need to be in the fire to be snatched out of the fire. Also, fire in the Bible many times is symbolically used for concepts like God's judgment. If we look back to Jude 7, for example, Sodom and Gomorrah were used as an example to undergo the punishment of eternal fire. And the Bible, believe it or not, makes clear that unbelievers, both unbelievers and believers, will experience a judgment of fire. Do we know that? Unbelievers to an eternal fire, an unquenchable fire, and believers to a sort of purging fire. And it's to purge of divine rewards. If your life as a born-again believer is lived in a morally corrupt manner, one that is reflected of a departure of faith, loose morals, living in sin, then you will suffer loss, the Bible says. The Bible is very clear. There is an internal fire that awaits the unbeliever and a purging fire that awaits the believer. Let's look at John 15:5-6. Christ said himself to his disciples. He's speaking to his disciples. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's speaking to believers now, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned up. This is a very interesting passage that Jesus made, statement that Jesus made. What do you mean fire? I'm sure it scared the sandals off the disciples to hear something like that. I mean, we're your disciples, Jesus. Why would we be rejected and cast out into the fire? I mean, for years growing up in Christ, this verse scared me half to death. I really thought I could lose my salvation if I wasn't abiding in Christ. I mean, that's what it sounds like to me. I mean, who wants to be rejected and cast out into the fire? But that is not what Christ is saying here. He's not saying you can lose your salvation. He is saying, as a believer, if you are not abiding in me, and that not abiding takes its course, you will not be needed anymore. You are to me unproductive. A dead branch, no longer bearing fruit. I have no use for you, Jesus is saying. Now, we must remember as well, Jesus said many things at this point in time to his disciples. This was the upper room discourse, right? Some things he taught to the disciples, like this, and he purposefully did not elaborate or explain himself. Because if we read further, in John 16:12-13, he specifically said, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. So when? When can we bear them, Jesus? Ah, but when the Holy Spirit comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. what is to come. And if we are diligent Bible studiers and readers, we see what Jesus predicted came to pass. The Holy Spirit came in Acts 2, the birth of the church. But when he came, he needed to unload all this church age truth to somebody he trusted. And along comes Saul, right? After the Holy Spirit got a hold of him, he became Paul, the apostle. And then in Galatians 1, Paul gives a fascinating testimony in defense of his ministry. In that testimony, he revealed that God had personally called Paul and was pleased to do that, to reveal his son to Paul. He did not refer to the original 12 for the doctrine, for church age doctrine. And for 3 years, he was alone with God in Arabia. No doubt with the scriptures, the Old Testament. And he was given church age revelation of Jesus Christ. In fact, he said, the gospel message, Paul said this, I neither received from man, nor was I taught it, but received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And then what do you know? With regard to the believer's purging fire, Paul in due time explains this fascinating truth about fire in which believers will experience. 1 Corinthians 3:12 through 15 says, now if any man builds on one foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. Does this sound familiar? The children just recited this truth. Now if any man builds on the foundation, who is the foundation? Jesus Christ. With gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built on it, remains, he will receive a reward. He will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, see that? Burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. Hold on. The verse doesn't stop there. Please notice verse 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. He's talking to believers now. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Are we getting this? What does Jude 23 say? There are some believers who need to be snatched out of the fire because there may be potential judgment from God. It might look like a loss of reward and also premature death. Is this a reason to be snatched out of the fire? I think yes. And for good measure, just to prove that I'm not making this up, God also deals with his own in this manner. In this case, Israel. As they depart and move further and further away from him through wickedness and idolatry and sin, Amos 4:10 records God's mercy, his acts of mercy. In Amos 4, he lists all these terrible judgments that befell Israel. And the purpose was to get her attention to return to God. And in Amos 4:11, it says, I overthrew you, speaking to Israel, as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a fireband. That's a branch. A fireband. Like a branch, I snatched you from the fire, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. So just as God snatches those out of the fire, we should too. Well, it gets worse. Look again with me, and as we continue with verse 23, he begins with a first category in verse 22 that require mercy because of doubt. Then we see some already in the fire that need snatching out, harpazo. And then Jude says this, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garments polluted by the flesh. Please notice the increase in intensity. Here Jude uses the word mercy a second time, same word, but notice he adds a certain manner in which mercy should be extended. It is with fear. With fear. The word, the Greek word there is phobos, from where we get the word phobia. This fear, I want to say it's not a reverence. It's not an awe-inspiring type of fear, like as in the fear of the Lord. I think this is more along the lines of dread, terror, a terror type of fear, maybe extreme caution. Why would I say that? Because of the word hate, or hating, right next to the word fear. How can one reverence or be in awe over something they hate? A phobia of spiders or heights or whatever involves a heightened level of fear and hatred or terror for that object, right? I think this is extreme caution, he is saying, because of the level of infection or the spiritual toxicity, if you will, that they may have. Let's not forget the Paul's analogy of gangrene. Highly infectious, especially to other parts of the body, if not cautiously dealt with. He says that it can overturn someone's faith. It's able to. Another reason why I think this way is the idea of garments. The idea of garments to the Jewish has Jewish flavor all over it. Garments to the Jews symbolize it more than clothing. Sometimes if their garments were soiled, for example, it represented their sin. And on the other end of the spectrum, if it represented, if their garments were unblemished, it represented someone's righteousness. Job said this, I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban, Job 29:14. Christ also spoke in this manner in the book of Revelation, if you recall, to the church at Sardis. Christ said to the church in Revelation 3:1, I know your deeds. He's talking about their deeds. That you have a name that you are... Let me read that again. I know your deeds. That you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not spoiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. You see that? We sing of this concept. Remember that song or the hymn? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? I'm not even on tune. Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Come on! No. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Amen. This idea of garments is a big deal to the Jewish mind. It represented one spiritual condition. This is how they communicated, tying everything to nature and ideas. So having said that, coupled with the idea of an infection or a spiritually gangrene part of the body, wrapped in garments, soaked and soured in disease and sin. Can you picture that? It's disgusting. And then having to deal with them in the congregation. You're dealing with contagious material. A spiritual condition so steeped in sin that even their garments are soiled. Jude used the word polluted. They're stained. He didn't say condemn them. He said to have mercy with them, with fear. Proceed with tremendous caution, he said. Because just as they can be deceived, you can be deceived. Also, when I think of this verse here, Jude 23, hating even the garments polluted by the flesh, I am reminded of the popular statement which says, God loves the sinner but hates the sin. You guys are familiar with that statement. You know that statement is not found in the Bible. I'm not sure who coined it, but if you think about it, the statement is true. The Bible is very clear that God in his perfect holiness hates sin. For example, Zechariah 8:17. Also let none of you devise evil in your heart against another, and do not love perjury, for all these are what I hate, declares the Lord. In Malachi 2:16, God says, to the nation of Israel, I hate divorce. I hate that sin, says the Lord, the God of Israel. What else do you hate, God? And him who, listen to this, and him who covers his garments with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. See that? I'm sure we all heard of Proverbs 6:16-19. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes. Seven, which are an abomination to him. And the list goes on to list sinful behaviors. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil. Verse 19, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. It's crystal clear. God hates sin, especially sin in his children's lives. He hates it. At the same time, God's perfect love, he loves perfectly the sinner. I'm reminded of John 3:16. God loves the whole world. 1 John 4:8. God is love. Everything that he does is in love. He does in love. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So he hates sin. He loves the sinner. But beyond that, he expects us to demonstrate that to others as well. He is our example. King David, I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not fasten its grip on me. Notice David reveals the sin of those who fall away. And it has a potential to grip you. Sin is enticing. Sin looks good. It feels good. So if you don't want sin to grip you, you better be on guard of what you put in front of your eyes. Psalm 97:10. Hate evil, you who love the Lord. We are to hate sin as well. Psalm 119:104? From your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. So like God, we can have a healthy and holy hatred for sin. But there should be a balance, right? A balance of love. Similar to truth and love. Some of us lack love, and therefore we tend to beat people over the head with truth, and then we wonder why no one's listening. It's because we're not telling the truth in love. Same thing here. If all we do is hate sin, hate sin, hate sin, and not express a balance of mercy and compassion and tender kindness and favor and love for the infected believer, don't be surprised if your saving efforts fall short. Jude is clear in his instructions. Jesus said in John 13:35, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples." He's speaking to believers again. If you have love for one another, how does that look in life? How does love for one another look? Paul said this, "Let love be without hypocrisy." Romans 12:9. Romans 12:10. "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor." I would encourage you to read Romans 12:4-21. It's a great reinforcement passage to Jude 23. Because we are dealing with the brethren here, right? Let's look at Jude 22 and 23 again. "Have mercy on some who are doubting." Verse 23, "Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh." Now we come to the last two verses of Jude's letter, the benediction. Verse 24 and 25. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God and Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever." We've already learned that Jude is a masterful writer. And many scholars praise this letter. It's a very jam-packed letter. So allow me to read this quote from the Bible Knowledge Commentary regarding this verse. It was done by a man named Jude. The book of Jude was done by a man named Edward C. Pentecost. And he briefly commented about this passage. And he captures verses 24 and 25 very well. And hopefully this can give insight or highlight to what is to come. He wrote in this final paragraph, Jude exploded with a most elevated doxology, answering the unexpressed question, "But who will deliver us from the apostates and the apostasy to which they lead the unsuspecting?" Jude's proclamation was, "Praise him, praise be to him who is able to keep you from falling. Victory over apostasy is found in Jesus Christ. He is the one who will keep believers. Christ will present believers to his Father without fault and with great joy. Joy both for himself and for them. Here is the greatest theme of victory to be sounded, the highest note of praise and adoration possible, and the greatest assurance for the redeemed. Jude attributes to God, to the only God and Savior, glory, majesty, power, and authority, which are all available to believers through the victor, Jesus Christ our Lord. And this exalted position is true of God in eternity past, present, and all eternity in the future." What a praise. What a description. And to give these last two verses their due justice, please allow me another Sunday to unpack these very beautiful words. Beautiful words directed at our Lord and Savior. Can we do that? So we looked at Jude's commands on how to respond to believers who may have been infected by false teachers, false teaching. This is a reality. No matter how unfortunate, the church needs to embrace the commands of Jude and learn how to deal with it. We are not dealing with, in Jude verse 22 and 23, we're not dealing with unbelievers here. We're dealing with our own. We discovered three categories of believers. One that requires mercy. One that requires a snatching out of the fire. And one that requires mercy with fear. Because these infected believers can spread to a healthy body. And we do not want that. We also talked about how God loves the sinner and hates the sin. You know, the Bible says there are two types of sinners in this world. There's the unbelieving sinner, and then there's the believing sinner. One difference between the two is that the believing has been saved by grace. Amen? Saved by grace through faith. A synonym for faith is to believe, to trust. The other, the unbeliever, is the one who has not yet believed in Christ, in what he has done for him or her. And so you may ask, why does one need to believe in Jesus Christ? One is to be reconciled with the God that made you. Two is to be saved. So that we can eternally live with him. Because our sin separates us, right, from a holy God. He hates that. He cannot stand that. He must judge and punish sin eternally. And another good reason to believe in Christ Jesus is to literally dodge an eternal bullet. Because he took that bullet. Christ took that bullet for us. And that's good news, right? That's called the gospel. And to believe in what Christ has done for you, ignites that transaction. It triggers it. And when you believe in Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Jesus takes the punishment. Or, I'm sorry. Jesus took the punishment. Past tense. We read in Romans 5:9, it says, "But God demonstrates his own love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Somebody had to pay the penalty. And Christ did it willingly. That's called the gospel. It's good news. So if you are, I encourage you to believe in the work of Jesus Christ. And if you need more questions and answers about that, I'm happy to talk after the service. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you for your word and the truth that sets us free, and that you, in your love and mercy, have even revealed that believers can fall to deception, and that we need to take the utmost care in handling those Christians with mercy, with fear, and with diligence. And for what your word says, we ask that you would bless the remainder of this day. We give you all praise and glory, and it's in Jesus' name we pray, and God's people's